And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you today, and we're coming back to a subject that is so important, so basic for life. Indeed, the Word of God is there to equip the man of God for every good work. And as many of you know, I've been working on a basic economics book for 14-year-olds and for the entire family, relating to how to apply biblical economics to the macro and the micro, both. And yet, economics is so basic to life, and we haven't talked about this enough, and we haven't really applied the Word of God to economics nearly enough, especially in this present milieu where there is so much on social justice and so much on socialism and the involvement of governments in health and science and environmentalism and COVID-19 and on it goes. So to have a grasp on the wisdom of God as it applies to the area of economics, so critical. And that's why I really wanted to get E. Calvin Beisner back on with us, who's written a book called Biblical Foundations for Economics. And this is part of his expertise, but really his focus has been on a Christian view of the environment and environmentalism and the massive increase of interest in the green movement. And by the way, the green movement's not dead. As it turns out, everybody understands something happened in Glasgow. I think almost every world leader in the world was there. And even the Brazilian president did his proper prostrations to the gods of the marketplace when it came to environmentalism. So now, as Christians, how do we address these things? So Cal Beisner back with us today. Cal, welcome back to Generations.
Kevin, thanks a whole lot. Glad to be back with you. Just a quick comment about the Glasgow Climate Summit.
Right.
What happened there was essentially virtue signaling.
Mm.
There is, in the document that they approved at the end, nothing quantified as to what any country has promised to do. There are no enforcement mechanisms for anything. It was such a failure that the chairman of the conference actually was in tears apologizing for the failure at the end. And I think really that it's not terribly surprising. You can look back over the whole history of all of the conferences of the parties of the Framework Convention on Climate Change under the United Nations Environment Program. And if you mark their times of occurrence, you know, what year they happened, on a graph that also is showing you CO2 emissions, and of course these conferences and their agreements are supposed to be slowing, stopping, or even reversing our emissions of CO2, actually, the emissions just keep right on growing in a nice, smooth, hyperbolic curve. There is no indication that all of this stuff has had any impact whatsoever on our emissions of carbon dioxide, which I take as a very good thing, because carbon dioxide is a great thing to have in the atmosphere, because it makes all plants grow better, and that means more food for everything that eats plants or eats something that does eat plants. And it's a great illustration of the fact that life is full of trade-offs, and as you know, that's one of the most fundamental principles, fundamental facts that we need to understand for doing economics.
Right. And it turns out there's been a tremendous increase in the amount of foliage and tree growth around the world. We just reviewed a study that was done recently comparing the 1980s to the present. And the end result of an increased amount of carbon dioxide means that, you know, God's growing a lot of green stuff around the world. Praise God. It's,
absolutely,
you know, more life, more foliage. Not sure what the downside is on that.
Well, I don't think there's any downside on that. Unless you're somehow in favor of a brown, lifeless planet instead of it's a mostly blue planet because the oceans cover 70% of the surface. But other than that, if we want it green, we want more CO2.
Yeah. Just before we get into economics quickly, it does appear the green movement is alive and well on planet Earth, though. I mean, you're not getting much of a President Trump perspective from the world leaders these days.
Oh, no, certainly not. And, you know, that's where a lot of the virtue signaling is going on. Mm-hmm. Many, many corporations all around the world are doing this, marketing themselves as green. What's important to recognize, though, is that the actual aims of the green movement in terms of environmental outcomes, as distinct from what they're doing to governments and to economies and to, you know, to people, their aims in terms of environmental outcomes are, for the most part, not materializing. If we look, for example, at the amount of fossil fuel, coal, oil, and natural gas that's being used every year by humanity, it just keeps right on going up, and it's going up much more rapidly. If I remember correctly, a figure that I just saw a little while ago, at about five times the rate at which so-called renewable energy, wind and solar primarily, are going up. And, you know, the green movement wants us to get away from fossil fuels, you know, keep it in the ground is their attitude. Well, we're doing the exact opposite.
Seems to me that the Wall Street Journal most recently reported on the expense of the green movement, that it would be very, very extensive to try to pull this together. The Wall Street Journal estimated the cost of turning an already bankrupted nation over to green energy would range between $8 and $14 trillion.
Yes.
And corporate debt in America has already hit a record $10 trillion. So add an additional $10 to $14 trillion just to accomplish some of these goals that have been laid out. And it does seem that, you know, they're trying to get all these electrical cars going. They're really trying to shift everything over to it. But that's going to cost something. That will bankrupt an already bankrupted economy. So there are economic problems with governments getting involved and saying, hey, you know, we're going to throw out all these old machines. We're going to rebuild and retool an entire economy to try to meet these crazy goals that have no basis in fact to begin with. There's something wrong with all of that, isn't there?
Oh, absolutely. And again, we come back to the fact of trade-offs. We just simply cannot ignore them. For example, last summer, that is the summer of 2020, a study came out from Harvard that was trying to address the question, how much land would we have to cover with wind turbines in order to generate all the electricity that America now uses, that is, without turning our vehicle fleet over from internal combustion engines to electric vehicles? How much land would we have to cover with wind turbines to get all of our electricity from wind? And their answer was, essentially, everything from the Atlantic coast to the Mississippi. And then they asked, okay, and if we were to replace all our vehicles with electric vehicles, how much more electricity would we need, and how much more land would we have to cover with wind turbines to generate that? And their answer was, essentially, everything from the Mississippi to the Pacific. So,
okay.
You know, you've got trade-offs here, and unfortunately, too many people just don't think in those terms. Do we want electricity from wind and solar so much that we're willing to see that much of our land covered with wind turbines or solar panels? And the answer for most people turns out to be, no, are you kidding? That's absurd. But the trade-off is never brought in front of them.
Okay, well, let's talk about biblical foundations for economics. The whole world is going wrong in some of these areas. We've got some bad science involved, and you've spent most of your adult life trying to address all this bad science going on. But there's also the problem of bad economics. So where is the world going wrong in basic economics?
Wow.
Yeah, where do I start?
Where isn't it? Yeah, where isn't it? You know, I would go to something way down deep at the roots of the whole thing, and that is, and I address this in my book, Biblical Foundations for Economics, the very definition of economics itself. most economists try to treat economics as if it were a value-free science. That is, where questions of morality simply don't enter in. They will treat economics as only being able to say, well, if you want to achieve this end, here are the various ways you might achieve it, and here are the various costs involved. But they wouldn't answer the question, is that a morally justifiable end, or are those costs morally justifiable? They approach it as a purely pragmatic thing. And yet, there is no such thing, frankly, as a value-free science, not even mathematics, because every science prefers truth over falsehood. But why? Why bother? If you're only into pragmatics, if a falsehood happens to work better in one circumstance, why not go with it? But the scriptures tell us that we prefer truth over falsehood because God is truth, because his word is truth, because Jesus Christ is the true God, that he is the faithful and true witness. This is why we prefer truth over falsehood. Hmm. It's why we prefer, for example, an economic policy that enhances human well-being over an economic policy that reduces human well-being. It's why we prefer an economic policy that leaves people free over one that enslaves people. Jesus said when he started his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and liberty to the captives, and other things, right? Mm-hmm. But liberty is a clear moral value, and good economics should promote liberty rather than reducing liberty, and good economic policy should do that. So right at the very foundation in terms of the definition of economics, first of all, we want to say, no, it's not a value-free science. It is something that is riddled with moral issues. And actually, the founder of what we tend to think of as modern economics, Adam Smith, the great Scottish philosopher, who wrote the very famous book, An Inquiry into the Nature and Causes of the Wealth of Nations, was actually a professor of moral philosophy. And he really, as I read him, having read many of his works, including his Theory of Moral Sentiments, which came out 15 years before Wealth of Nations, he really understood economics to be the application of moral philosophy to marketplace relationships. Mm. And so our first point has to be mm-hmm. simply that economics is not a value-free science. It is a moral endeavor. And then a second point where I think so many people go wrong is by, and this is a very common definition for economics among, in economics textbooks, is that economics is the study of the allocation of scarce resources to unlimited wants. And there are various problems with that, but I'll just stick with one. That is the notion that somehow or other resources are sort of a fixed pie. And if you get more, I get less. The reality is that because God made us in his image to be creative and productive as he is, we can expand the pie, and resources that once were scarce can become less and less scarce. And that's exactly what we see over time if we look, for example, at the inflation-adjusted and, more importantly, the wage-adjusted price of all of the different things that we extract from the earth, whether mineral or plant or animal. All the different things that we bring out of the earth, their long-term price trend adjusted for inflation is very steeply downward since we figured out the productivity of a free market style of economy instead of the past mercantilist or feudalist, very primitive economies where people tended to be self-sufficient, but the sufficiency there was very, very slight. Mm-hmm. Subsistence farming or mm-hmm. a hunter-gathering mm-hmm. Sort of an economy. For thousands of years, people crept along that way and lived on just barely enough to stay alive. And so they tended to have average life expectancy at birth of about 25, 26, 27 years. And with the Industrial Revolution and the flowering of capitalism, we saw all that change, and people became far more productive precisely because they were allowed to pursue their own interests and to produce what they wished for trade with others, so that they produced excess from their own needs, and then through that trade they could meet more needs than they could fulfill for themselves. Mm-hmm. So as a result, we've seen life expectancy at birth rise from 25, 6, 7 years to around 70 years worldwide, and 80 in developed countries. That's a wonderful thing. Hmm. But this comes from having switched from seeing a fixed pie notion of the total amount of wealth in the world to an expanding pie notion, driven precisely by people's free pursuit of their own interests within the boundaries of God's moral law. Hmm.
And how do you define economics, Cal? What would be a succinct definition of it?
Well, I would really just take Adam Smith's understanding. Economics is the application of moral philosophy to marketplace relationships. Now, what this requires is that we realize that moral philosophy is a whole lot more complex than just simply reciting the Ten Commandments. That's where we start, is with the Ten Commandments, the fundamental principles of God's moral law. But then we need to flesh out the implications of those commandments in all sorts of different ways. I know you're familiar, Kevin, with the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms and mm-hmm. how they discuss at great length what each one of the Ten Commandments requires and what each one of the Ten Commandments forbids. Well, if you read through those catechisms, you find that there's an awful lot of instruction there about how we relate to each other in our economic transactions. But again, I just go back to saying, I define economics as moral philosophy applied to marketplace relationships.
That's good. That's good. Let's get back to values for just a moment. These are the foundations, friends. So let's look at values for just a moment from a biblical perspective. What would be the goal, the things to achieve in the marketplace, or the things to achieve as far as we are involved in marketplace activities? Yeah. What are the biblical goals in mind? Is it that we all become wealthy?
Well, I would say the most important starting biblical goal for all of our economic activity is precisely the goal that we have asserted in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever.
Mm.
Everything that I do, whether it's painting a portrait, which I can't do, but my wife does, or writing a book, or exercising in the gym, or whatever. Everything that I should do should be to the glory of God, and to enable me and my neighbors to enjoy and glorify God more and more.
And gratitude for God's good gifts. That plays in for sure.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And one of those gifts is this ability that he has given us as creatures made in his image to mimic him. We can look at this a little bit, and I have fun with this. In Genesis chapter 1, of course, we read, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." He started out with nothing, and he got everything. Now, since profit is typically spoken of in terms of percent, going from zero to everything doesn't even do a percentage because you can't figure a percentage on zero.
Yeah.
But going from nothing to everything, that mm-hmm. seems to me to be pretty good profit.
That's infinite.
And that indicates that profit is a morally good thing mm-hmm. In and of itself. Now, how you achieve that profit is another thing. If you achieve it through falsehood, through bribery, through deception, through fraud, if you achieve it through violence, mm-hmm. that's all immoral. That is sinful. And so we shouldn't try to do that.
And will prove to be counterproductive in the long haul.
Yeah, and that is because the universe God made is a universe, not a pluriverse. That is, what is morally true in God's universe turns out to be prudentially or pragmatically appropriate as
mm-hmm.
well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So obedience to God's law pays off.
Yeah.
Now, I
mm-hmm.
can't say that means that the more you keep the Ten Commandments, the richer you're going to be, because God works on an eternal time scale. And as Job illustrates, there may be reasons why God brings great affliction into mm-hmm. our lives,
yeah.
including poverty, including illness, including the death of loved ones, that have nothing to do with whether we have acted uprightly mm-hmm. or sinfully. It has instead everything to do with the display of God's glory. And what happened there was that by remaining faithful to God, Job, empowered by the Holy Spirit, proved Satan a liar when Satan had accused God of having had Job's praise only because God made Job wealthy.
Cal, we don't have much time left. And of course, we're going to direct people to your book on Biblical Foundations for Economics. But make some connections, if you can, between these foundational considerations and $150 trillion of debt, a stock market that is utterly insane. When you look at the Wilshire profit to earnings ratios and all the other ratios, just the whole craziness of the socialist state in which everybody's running out of everybody else's money, and just the disaster that we have inherited mm-hmm. in this generation. What in the world happened?
Well, I think aside from the simple embrace of faulty economic theory, for example, the Keynesian notion that government spending can drive employment, and so you use deficit spending to raise employment.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, Friedrich Hayek won a Nobel Prize for his work about that very issue, proving that that was false. Nonetheless, a lot of economists around the world continue to embrace that kind of thinking. Aside from that, we have, for example, the loss of the moral principle that I am responsible for meeting my needs in a way that does not take from others what properly belongs to them.
Mm-hmm.
And when we do deficit spending, whether it's as individuals, as a family, as a nation, when we do that, we are taking wealth from people in the future, whether it's from ourselves 10 years from now or from our descendants 100 years from now. We're taking wealth from those people. And of course, if we're taking it from ourselves, well, we can agree to that. So if I decide to buy a house on a mortgage, okay, I haven't defrauded myself. I may or may not have made an unwise decision, but at least I haven't stolen from anybody. But when we borrow in a way that can only be paid off by future generations, we are stealing from them.
Okay.
Or, for example, when we use inflationary monetary policy, when we just create money out of nothing, what that does is it drives down the value of all the money already in people's wallets or bank accounts and whatnot. And so that means we're stealing from them.
Mm-hmm.
This is why biblical law forbade the corruption of precious metal coins. You had to have honest weights, honest measures, things like this. Not to have those in our monetary policy is another form of theft, which is a part of the reason that I'm very much in favor of returning to a precious metals basis for our money, whether we use gold or platinum or whatever, so that governments cannot just simply create money out of thin air.
We've destroyed the foundations, and the superstructure is toppling, and that affects pretty much the entire Western world. In fact, China as well, probably the Eastern world is suffering some of this. Japan, these nations are suffering the same things that we're suffering. We need better foundations. How in the world is the world going to continue this way? Seems to me there's got to be something of a reset. And without coming back to biblical foundations and without, in some sense, repenting of the wholesale violation of the Eighth Commandment at the highest levels of American government, affecting all of the institutions, the economic institutions of our country, without some kind of national institutional repentance, I'm not sure these economies can continue.
Oh, I agree with you 100%. Fundamentally, dishonesty is the greatest threat to the health of any economy.
That's it.
Mm-hmm. But dishonesty is woven warp and woof into our economies now, especially in terms of government policy that takes from some to whom wealth belongs and gives to others to whom it doesn't belong. And by the way, that happens far more in corporate welfare than it does in welfare to poor individuals.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
conservatives, like you and me, tend to be quick to condemn food stamps and things like that. And they are a form of theft. The government takes from some and gives to others. But we're not as quick to condemn corporate welfare. We should be at least as quick to condemn.
Somebody needs to ask the question, how in the world did Elon Musk go from $40 billion net worth to $1 trillion of net worth inside of 18 months? Or was that 19 months? Somebody is anybody asking the question, how did that happen?
Well, we've had an awful lot, and it's not only Musk, it's Gates, it's the people behind Amazon and FedEx and the big tech companies, certainly the primary owner of they're now calling it Beta, behind Facebook. Can't remember his name at the moment. Come on, who is that?
I lost it too. That's okay.
Yeah. What we're seeing is people who are profiting immensely from the policies adopted by our governments in response to the COVID pandemic.
Mm-hmm.
And, you just hit a sort of a sore spot for me. I am so sick of hearing people blame COVID for all sorts of different economic problems. COVID didn't cause the economic problems. Government responses to COVID caused the economic problems, which, again, brings us back to the importance of recognizing trade-offs.
Mm-hmm.
Clear back in April of 2020, just a couple months after the COVID pandemic began, I wrote an article titled, How Many Uninfected People Will Be Killed by, I've forgotten the rest of the title, but something like the War on the Coronavirus. And my answer is, I expect that far more people will be killed by the lockdowns, let alone any questions about the actual safety of the vaccines, which are off the table for this conversation, I think. But the lockdowns and their effect on global supply chains are likely to kill a whole lot more people than the disease itself. Some of the estimates of how many extra deaths from starvation will happen over the next decade because of the harm to food supply chains from farm all the way to grocer.
And we're not out of the woods yet on this.
Oh, no, not by any means. But they run in terms of 300 to 350 million people.
Oh, man.
That's far more than anybody has ever thought would die from COVID.
Friends, if the time was right for rebuilding the foundations, that would be now. When the foundations are destroyed, what do the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, and he's instructing us by his word. And as I see it, friends, we just need to rebuild these foundations one family at a time, one home school at a time, one Christian child at a time. We just have to come back to the foundations and reconstruct the foundation, not just in terms of how we understand economics, but the way that we do economics. Cross over just to the micro for a moment, Cal. Tie this into the average family listening. What can they do?
Well, parents can teach their children the importance of hard work, of saving, of frugality. My parents grew up through the Great Depression, and a saying common among the greatest generation, we tend to refer to them, is that we should use it up, wear it out, make it do, or do without. Yeah. And instead, we have now a sort of an attitude that we can have everything that we want, and we can have it right now at no particular sacrifice. No, we need to get back to a frugal attitude, and we need to get back to an attitude that says, I am going to seek to learn how to use the talents, the aptitudes, the skills that God has given me and that I have built through diligent study and diligent practice to serve the needs of those around me before myself.
That's right.
Philippians 2:4.
That's right.
2:3 or 2:4, mm-hmm. that I should look after the affairs of others more than the affairs of myself, look after the needs of others than more than myself. Teaching frugality, teaching hard work, teaching saving and investment, teaching entrepreneurship, teaching the avoidance of certainly consumer debt, as distinct from the use of debt capital to build a business. That sort of thing is just basic lessons that every family ought to be teaching and learning together.
Cal, you nailed it. That is the commitment of our ministry. That's the commitment of our curriculum. And this is how we rebuild the foundations. Friends, in this generation, one family at a time, one homeschool at a time. For kids, I'm working on a basic economics called How the World Runs and Your Part in It. But for families, I want to recommend this resource from Calvin Beisner, Biblical Foundations for Economics. And these resources, and I highly recommend this website to you. You can get on their mailing list as well. It's cornwallalliance.org. That's cornwallalliance.org, and the book is Biblical Foundations for Economics. My guest, Cal Beisner, on this edition of the program. Cal, thanks. It's great. Good conversation. We could have gone for 2 hours, but we'll have to close it here.
That's fine. Thank you very much, Kevin. And if this can go in, I would like to just mention that if anybody goes to cornwallalliance.org and makes a donation, asks for a free copy of Biblical Foundations for Economics, we'll be glad to send them one as our way of saying thanks when they do that, and 100% of their gift will be tax deductible.
That's great. And the website is cornwallalliance.org.
This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.